Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
If you can't hear me, I'll turn the microphone up. Today we're continuing our series on gospel-centered living. I'll be in Matthew chapter 11, and we'll be reading the first six verses. Let's hear God's word. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Let's pray and ask God to bless his word. Father God, we come to worship you today. You are our great King. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are the all-wise God, that you are the all-loving God, that you are the God who knows the end from the beginning. And we thank you, Lord, that your ways are perfect and righteous and true. We ask, Lord, today that you would use your words to change our lives, to shape us and to mold us to be more like you. Teach us to trust you. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, that you have given us your Spirit, you've given us your Son, you've given us yourself, Lord, to bring us to you. Bless your word today. Bless our ears to hear and to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin to look at our passage today, I want each of us to kick off our 21st century North American shoes. That's a metaphor, you don't really have to do it. We live in a culture that we have had for decades upon decades relative political, economic, and social freedom. And much of this freedom has come to us from our Christian heritage. And we can see it eroding somewhat. But still, it's a freedom that many of us, we don't know anything but that freedom. So I want us to kick off our shoes, and I want us to slip on the sandals of the first century Israelite. As an Israelite, in your nation's history, you've had hundreds of years of being oppressed and brought into bondage by a variety of pagan aggressors. Your people have been enslaved by Egypt for centuries. Babylon, Assyria have been nations that have held you in captivity and slavery. And this is just to name a few. And God has told you through his prophets that your oppression and your captivity were due to your rebellion and your unbelief, due to your idolatry. And he has sent prophets to you endlessly saying, "Repent! Turn! Turn from your sin! Turn back to me!" And now, as a first century Israelite, another superpower, pagan nation, has you under their thumb. They are oppressing you. They are squeezing the life out of you. They are holding you in captivity. But there's hope. For centuries, your sacred scriptures have foretold of the time when God would send a great prophet deliverer, greater than Moses. And he was going to send a great king, greater than your King David. And he would conquer all of your foes. He would free you from oppression. He would free you from suffering. That one day God would send his Messiah, the Anointed One, and God would establish his kingdom. But for centuries, your God has been silent. There have been no new revelations from heaven. There have been no prophets for hundreds of years until now. There's a prophet preaching in the wilderness. He's preaching repentance. He's preaching to the religious leaders. He's preaching to the soldiers. He's preaching to political leaders. He's preaching to the rich tax collectors. He's preaching everyone. Repent. And he's a wild-looking man. He is a fear-inspiring man. Lean and mean from years of ascetic living, years of self-denying living. And this man, he's got the dress and the lifestyle that make your mind race back to all the old scripture stories of the fearless, rugged prophet Elijah. He's dressed in a garb of camel hair. He's got a leather belt around his waist. His hair is long. He's got honey still dripping on his beard. And he's got a locust leg stuck in his tooth from his last meal 3 or 4 days ago. And you've heard stories about this guy for years, for decades. An angel, Gabriel, came and spoke to one of your priests, one of your people's priests. The man's name was Zacharias, and his wife had been barren for a long, long time. And the angel told Zacharias that God was going to bless his barren wife with a child in their old age, and his name was going to be called John. And your mind again goes back to the old Bible stories. You remember, this sounds a lot like Abraham and Sarah. And the angel said that he will be great. This is going to be the one who is going to go before the Lord in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, just as was foretold by the prophet Isaiah. As Isaiah says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway of our God." But you heard this prophet say that I'm not the Messiah. I'm not him. But he's coming. He's coming and it's near at hand. So I want us to stop for a moment. I want you to imagine now how you would feel. Try to step inside of these first century Israelites' skin and imagine the joy and the hope that was filling their hearts. Messiah is coming. The King is coming. And He's going to put all of our enemies down. He's going to free us from all of our oppressors. He's going to set the captives free. Imagine the exhilarating joy for John the Baptist and all the expecting people of God. When the day finally comes, John is in the Jordan baptizing people with the baptism of repentance, and he points his finger. There he is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Messiah has come. Rejoice! The kingdom of God is here. All of our suffering, all of our years of oppression and bondage are going to be done away with. And John baptizes Jesus as Jesus commanded him to. And God pours out His Spirit on Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He anoints Him as the great prophet. He anoints Him as the true high priest. And He anoints Him not only as the King of Israel, but as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. John's there when God announces from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And over the months to come, you watch as John's ministry begins to decrease because people start leaving him and they start going to Jesus, and Jesus' ministry begins to increase. But John's cool with this. You know why? John realizes that he's just a finger. He's just a finger that's pointing to greatness. And brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the lesson that we should learn. Doesn't matter if you're in leadership or if you're not in leadership. You're just the finger that points people to greatness. We shouldn't want to point people to us. You want to point people to Jesus. Jesus is the one worthy. And then came the day when John fearlessly confronted a powerful Roman political figure named Herod, calling him on his many evil deeds, including his adulterous sexual relations with his brother Philip's wife. And what happened? Messiah has come. He carries in his hand judgment against evil. John said that he's going to chop down the wicked trees. There is going to be justice and liberty for God's people. Surely Messiah is going to bring this evil tyrant down, right? And one can only imagine the thoughts that went through John's head when the soldiers came and dragged him away. One can only guess the thoughts that were racing through his mind when the dungeon door slammed and John sat in the dark, damp, stinking, rat-infested hellhole of Herod's dungeon, his prison cell. No TV, no pool tables, no weight rooms, no 3 square meals a day, no telephone calls. This wasn't a 21st century jail. This was a real jail. And days flow into weeks. Messiah is here. Where is he? Where is Messiah? So, as we heard, John's in prison. He hears about the works of Christ and he sends his disciples saying, "Are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Or are we expecting someone else?" So what's going on inside of John's head? Now, there's varying interpretations on this. Some people will say John himself really isn't struggling with doubts here, but his disciples are. So John is sending his disciples to Jesus to be instructed and assured in their faith, and this could be the case. I'm sure his disciples were struggling at this point, but I have a few struggles with why I struggle with that particular interpretation. First, the passage says, when John heard about the works of Christ. John's in jail. He's hearing about the works of Christ. And while in prison, he sends his disciples because he's not able to go himself. He's stuck in the stinking jail cell. So he sends his disciples to go and they ask Jesus on John's behalf, "Are you the coming one? Are we expecting someone else?" Jesus, the all-knowing, all-wise teacher, if he knew that John was fine, and it was actually these disciples before him who were the ones really having the struggle, why wouldn't he just deal with them? But he doesn't just say, "Okay, look guys, here's the problem." He says, "You go and tell John the things which you hear and see." And brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be careful that we don't treat the prophets in such a way that John, he pulls aside his camel's hair garb and he's got this t-shirt underneath with the letter S on it. Superman! Right? John is Superman. The prophets were not superhuman. The prophets were weak, struggling, and doubting sinners like us. The book of James says of the prophet Elijah that he was a man with a nature like ours. The apostle Paul says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man." The Bible reveals that there's only one who is sinless. There's only one who is unceasingly faithful. And that's not John the Baptist. And that's not Elijah. And that's not Abraham. And that's not Moses. It's Abraham, Elijah, Moses, and John the Baptist, God, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I find it very interesting that we're told that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Elijah, the fearless prophet who confronted armies, who confronted false religious leaders, who confronted political powers. But what do we learn from Elijah's life? Let's just take a real brief look at just a few parts of Elijah's life. Elijah's a prophet. God tells Elijah, "I want you to go by the brook and you go and hang out there and you can drink the water from the brook and I'm going to send ravens to you morning and evening and they're going to bring you bread and meat." So you're the prophet Elijah, and morning and evening you watch the birds fly and they bring you bread and meat, just like God said. That's miraculous. You're like, wow, God is in control of everything, even the birds. And then later on, you meet this widow and her son, and they're just right on the brink of starvation. They've just got a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil, and you say to her, "Well, you make me a cake first, and then you guys," and she's in shock, like, "This guy's got to be the most selfish guy I've ever seen in my life." But then you watch over this long, long period of time that God miraculously multiplies the flour and the oil so that no one starves. Miraculous. You watch God raise a young boy from the dead. Miraculous. You are used by God, as the prophet Elijah, he's used by God. He confronts 450 prophets of Baal, false worshippers, and Elijah sets up his sacrifice and altar, and God pours fire down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. Miraculous. Then, the king's wicked wife, Jezebel, threatens you. Now, your mind should go back to this, right? Herod, and he has a wicked wife, right? And this is who John is dealing with. But Elijah and his wicked wife threatens Elijah now. And Elijah, he doubts God's protection. He fears for his life. He gets totally depressed. And he runs for the hills. And God has to pursue him and send a messenger to him, an angel, that means messenger, to strengthen and assure his prophet. The great, fearless prophet Elijah had a moment of stumbling and doubt. If you looked at his overall life, he was a rock. He was a man of faith. He trusted. But he had a moment of weakness. We can compare this to Peter. Peter was 3 years in the school of Jesus. Peter was an eyewitness to Jesus, the Messiah's life. He was at the transfiguration when Jesus shone like the sun. He heard God from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And Peter doubted to the point where he denied his Lord 3 times. Those who say John could never have doubts because he heard from heaven have seriously underestimated the power of Satan to bring doubt and fear into the human heart. And they have seriously overestimated the stability of our sinful hearts. And it seems like they haven't compared John and Elijah's lives. So I ask a question. What were John's doubts about Jesus? Where did these doubts flow from? If we go back to the Garden of Eden and we look at Satan's first temptation, Satan's first temptation wasn't, "Hey, he's not really God. He's not really the Creator." Right? Satan's first temptation to man wasn't atheism. Do you know what Satan's first temptation to man was? "I know it's a really beautiful jail cell. I know it's a really big jail cell. But it's a jail cell. And you know where the door stops? Right at this tree. Right? There's the lock. And God's on the other side of it. And God said to you, 'You better not open this door. So enjoy your jail cell.' But it's a jail cell. And guess what? God, he's not really out for your best interest. He's not really good. So you just break through the jail cell. You be like God, and everything will be better." That is the first temptation. So John's underlying question to Jesus is, if you're the king, if you're the Messiah, and I am your faithful subject, I've labored to follow you. I've denied myself. Why am I suffering in jail? Now, he may not have said it like that. Why are slime balls like Herod and his unlawful wife still ruling in ease? And you know what? It's like John, he's sending out his question to remind Jesus of his job description as Messiah. Remember, Jesus, Messiah is to judge wickedness and to bring deliverance. So it's like a friendly reminder. And Jesus, he hears his servant's plea, and he sends messengers back with an answer. Verse 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Look at the things that I'm doing. I'm touching men who have been condemned with leprosy. They're unclean. And I touch them and they're clean. Men who've never walked, I touch them and they walk. Men whose eyes have seen blackness their whole life, I touch them and they can see. Jesus saying, I'm the one. I'm the Messiah. Look at my life. Look at the things that I'm doing. Go tell John the things that you see me doing. And it's very interesting that Jesus, he's quoting a couple Old Testament passages from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah talking about what the Messiah would do. And if you want to look on your own, these passages are Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. But it's very interesting, and Jamie read Isaiah 61 today. Very interesting to note, when you read through Isaiah 61, Jesus takes the liberty not to quote all of Isaiah 61. He takes the liberty, as the author, not to say everything. You know what the part that he leaves out? To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So Jesus lists off the things that Messiah is going to do, and he just conveniently leaves that one off when he says, you go and tell John this message. And John knows the scriptures. You think he's not sitting there thinking, well, he missed something. He missed a part. He's not allowed to do that. You know what Jesus is saying? He says, I know exactly where you are, John. And I know exactly what my job description is as King and Messiah. My decisions are perfect, John. And I do have your best interests at heart. Even if you don't understand it right now. And John the Baptist, he wanted Jesus to act now. Set the captives free. Now! You're here! And bring judgment on all the evil and wickedness in the world. Now! And Jesus had his sight set on the place where evil and wickedness would be decisively dealt the death blow. The place where the captives would be set free. As King, Jesus came to deal with sin and wickedness, not by crushing those who rebel against God, then we'd all be doomed. He came so that he could be crushed himself in their place at the cross of Calvary. As the suffering King, Jesus brings full liberty to his people, but he reserves the ultimate right as King to fully bestow this liberty in his perfect timing. Did John hear? Did God hear John's cries for liberty? Was John set free? Now, if you know your Bible, in Matthew 14, we're told that John's in jail. Herod's wicked wife has a daughter who seems equally as wicked, and she dances for a group of men, and Herod's there, and Herod makes a promise, I'll give you anything up to half the kingdom. So she goes back to mom. Herod says, I can have anything up to half the kingdom. What should I have? Tell him you want John's head on a platter. She goes back, I want John's head on a platter. Imagine John sitting in the stinking hellhole, praying and asking God, Lord, deliver me. Bring me out. Cell door opens. Soldier walks in with a sword. Put your head on the block, John. John puts his head on the block. Sword comes down. And John is set free. God does not lie. Your King does not lie. John was set free. Full freedom from sin, from suffering, and from bondage. Full healing from sickness and pain and death will be graciously bestowed upon us as God's people. First, spiritually, when you die, the Bible says that your soul will go to be with the Lord and you will never experience suffering again. But secondly, on the last day when Jesus comes bodily and cries out and all the dead raise, then in the resurrection, you, body and soul, will spend eternity in the heavens, the new heavens and the new earth, and there will be no sickness, pain or suffering, no bondage. God does not lie. Until that time, we need to be like John. When we find ourselves in a prison cell, remember, a prison cell is just a place. You're trapped in a place where you don't want to be. You might be here today and you are struggling with long-term sickness or injuries. And you can't get out! You want to be free! I'm sick! I'm tired! I want to get out of this! And you can't! You might have had a loved one who's died and they've passed on and you can't get them back. I want them back. And you feel trapped behind the bars. You might feel trapped in the cell of loneliness. Some of you, it might be because you're single and you want to meet someone. I want to meet my life's partner. It might be that you've met your life partner and there's various legal circumstances that are keeping you apart and you feel trapped. Because things beyond your control are holding you down. You might be in a marriage. And you are married, right? But because of certain circumstances, the marriage might not have received the priority that it should. You have two people who are like ships passing in the night. And you feel lonely. You might have your spouse who's passed away. And you would like to be with them. And you're lonely. And am I ever going to be with someone else? And I feel trapped. You might be in debt. We're in hard financial times. And you owe a lot of money. How am I ever going to dig myself out of this hole? Lord, help! You might feel depressed. Depression has got you in a black hole and you're wondering, where in the world is the light switch? I need to have some relief. And it might just be that as you are a Christian, but you still struggle with sin, just might be the daily battle that I'm struggling with sin. I'm struggling with sins in my eyes. I'm struggling with sins in my mind. It seems like I just asked God for forgiveness and my mind is racing back to garbage and sin. When, O Lord, is it going to be finished? The Apostle Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? How do I get free from the prison? You know what we're asking in those times? And hopefully reverently. But we're saying, Lord God Almighty, you're on the throne, aren't you? You're on the throne? Then what's going on? I love you and I'm following you. Why in the world am I going through this? And you know what we need to do? We need to do what John did. John went to Jesus. It's like prayer. Whenever you talk to Jesus, that's prayer. You're talking to Jesus. John is praying to Jesus. He's using messengers to do it. And he's asking for deliverance. We need to trust in Jesus in his perfect timing. And we need not to be offended at Jesus if his timing doesn't match our timing. And we need to ask the question, how can we fight against being offended when our King doesn't deliver us at our beck and call? My brothers and sisters in Christ, learn this. It's by drinking deeply of the gospel and drinking deeply for the rest of your life, meditating on the love of God, of what He has done for us in the gospel, that will help you not be offended at Jesus. The gospel teaches us that our God, the King, came to deliver His enemies, us, His enemies. He came to deliver rebels who hated Him and wanted nothing to do with Him in order to make us a loving family, in order to make us His precious bride. Our deliverance from sin and death and hell are completely of God's loving grace. You and I are not taxpayers. You and I are not taxpayers because taxpayers hold a certain room for rights. We are rebels graciously pardoned at an infinitely great cost to our King, the cost of His own life. Now, when we forget the truths of the gospel, we view our faith and obedience as payments that we give to our King. There's our taxes. Now you owe me. Instead of seeing them as gifts that our King has graciously given to us. So when our King doesn't help us out of all of our problems, we become offended. Because we wrongly think that you owe me favor and you owe me blessing. But on the flip side, the more you and I understand the gospel, the less we will be offended at Jesus when he doesn't follow the script that we have written out for him and we hand it to him. Here's the script of my life, Lord. I'll be the little king now and you can listen to me. And the Lord's like, oh, thank you very much. I'm the king. Yes, you lift your petitions to me, and in my all-wise discernment, I will make sure that my plan gets forth, because my plan's the good plan. And so I end my sermon today. Have you cried out to Jesus to set you free from the things that are holding you in bondage and suffering? If you have, trust your king. Trust his timing. And be assured. Be assured that the one who's willing to suffer the pains of hell for you and to die for you, he is good and he does have your best interest at heart. He is worthy of your trust. Let's pray. Father God, we are amazed at you. We thank you, Lord, for the love that you show us each day. We thank you that you're so patient to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you've sent us your best. You've sent us your only begotten Son. Lord, cause our hearts to love you more and more each day. Teach us to love one another. Teach us, Lord, to do good to one another. Teach us, Lord, to rest in the knowledge, Lord, that your ways are perfect and that your love for us is perfect. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.